We've been a little too deep in the study, 35 lessons so far, to give a review, a profitable review, or we'd be spending all our time reviewing. But let me just give you a little bit of the context, where we are, where we left off, in order that we might be able to pick it up from there. We've been studying chapters 11 and chapters 12 of Matthew, the responses to the life and ministry of the Savior King. The responses to all that He said and all that He did. What were their conclusions? How did they view Him? What did they think about Him? His message, His life, His ministry. I suggested to you that in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, there are 8 great responses to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. 4 in chapter 11, 4 also in chapter 12. We looked at the 4 responses in chapter 11. Let me mention them to you and then advise you again if you want a more detailed look into those principles. The tapes are available to you at no cost. Chapter 11, 1 through 14. The response of John the Baptist, and it was a response of struggling faith. Chapter 11, 15 through 19, the response of this generation, it was a response of stubborn rebellion. Chapter 11, 20 through 24, the response of the cities, unrepentant in great light. Chapter 11, 25 through 30, the response of the Lord Jesus Himself to His own ministry, to all that He said and taught. And His response was that He Himself was the way to the knowledge of God and rest. That was His testimony. I know God and my yoke is easy. You can know God and your yoke will be easy too. That's chapter 11. Last week we began our study of chapter 12. Chapter 12, 1 through 14, the first response of the Pharisees. I call attention to the fact that it's the first response because they respond twice in this chapter. The first response of the Pharisees we looked at last time, it can be summarized in these words: legalism, externalism, form, ritual. They never seem to penetrate beyond the facts to the reality, to the principle. All right, that brings us this evening then to chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. The second response in chapter 12, which we've called the response of God the Father to the life and ministry of His Son. Now just glance at these verses, please. You'll notice verses 18 through 21, depending on your translation, of course, but it's set off in a quote. And the reason it's set off in a quote, it's quoting from the Old Testament. It's quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. In that chapter, the Spirit of God gives to Isaiah the inspired words of God the Father. This is God the Father's response to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Follow along, please, from verse 15 as we read it together. But Jesus, aware of this, that is, the verse before, that the Pharisees counseled together to destroy Him, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all. And He warned them not to make Him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In order to get the response of God the Father, let me give you a little bit of the background and the context here. Did you ever think about, or did it ever bother you, that the Lord Jesus said to many people, "Don't tell them who I am"? Sometimes he'd work a miracle, you know, and then he'd say to them, "Now make sure that you don't tell anybody. Don't spread it around." For example, in chapter 8, verse 4, when he cleansed the leper, he said, "See that you tell no one." And then in chapter 9, verse 30, when he healed the blind man, we read, Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." Mark chapter 1, verse 34 says, "And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was." After the transfiguration, in Matthew 17, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 9, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Of course, there are other times, to be fair, that he encouraged the opposite. For example, in Mark chapter 5, after he healed the demoniac, Mark 5:19, he said, "Go home to your people and report to them and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy upon you." Why did the Lord Jesus, in some cases, try to keep it still? In other cases, he told them, "Go out and tell somebody." Some people say he was just afraid. The verse before it said they were trying to kill him. They were making plans. They counseled together how they might destroy him. He was causing waves as it was, without trying to cause waves. And some people say he just didn't want a premature death. He didn't want to invite danger. They were already plotting to keep him. So he said, "Just keep this under your belt, because I don't want to die before the cross." Others said, "Oh, that's charging God with infirmity. He wasn't afraid of dying." The reason that he told him not to tell was because he was living by God's timetable, by God's clock. Over and over again he said, "My hour is not yet come." And it wasn't the hour for him to be known. And when it was the hour, he would have had it public. And because he was on this divine time schedule, it wasn't his time to be publicized or arrested or imprisoned or killed. And so, for safety and in order to submit to God's timetable, he just said, "Hush, cool it. Don't tell anybody. Keep it under your hats." I read one commentator, made me chuckle a little bit, and said, "No, the Lord Jesus was just a good psychologist. He knew how to get things done. He said, 'Don't tell,' because he knew that was exactly the way to get people to tell. And what he really wanted was everybody to spread his name and his fame all over the land. And so he used psychology," they say. What better way to accomplish something than to forbid it? Tell somebody don't do something, then that's what will happen. Who can keep a secret, right? So he just said, "Don't tell anybody." And so they went out. That works with children, I know, sometimes. "Don't touch those cookies now. Don't cross the street." Next thing you know, that's where they are. Or, especially if you want it done, "Don't surprise mommy by cleaning your room." And then you know what's going to happen. They'll probably clean their room. "Don't tickle daddy." What daddy really wants is to get tickled, see? "Don't look under your pillow. There's a surprise under there." Well, you know exactly what's going to happen. And so they say that's the Lord Jesus was just using psychology on those he healed. He said, "Don't tell anyone." And what he really meant was, "I want everybody to know." All of that background was to say that in Matthew chapter 12, you have the Holy Spirit's inspired reason why he told people not to tell anyone. You see verse 16 and 17? He warned them not to make him known in order that, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, he's going to give a reason in these verses. And he comes right out and tells you why he didn't want himself known. In order that, because of it, and he lays down a wonderful reason. Whatever it was that the Spirit of God inspired Isaiah to say was the reason that the Lord Jesus said, "Don't make me known." In verses 18 through 21, God the Father is speaking. And He's describing His adorable Son, the Lord Jesus. He's giving His opinion of Him, of His person, of His work. He has many things to say about Him in these verses. He calls Him His servant, His chosen, His elect. That's the word chosen. His beloved. The one that pleases His soul. The one who has the Holy Spirit. The one who proclaims justice. The one who is the hope and salvation of the Gentiles. He has many things to say. But there's one big teaching. One big principle. One big truth in these verses. And I believe it's the burden of God the Father. It's the big response. Let me give it to you in plain words and then illustrate it from the text. I know this. It wasn't because he thought publicity would interfere with God's plan. Matthew's explanation was this. Don't tell anybody because Christ was a humble Savior. It's as simple as that. That's why he said, don't tell anybody. Don't blast it around. Don't toot the horn. Because Christ was humble. He was not a sensational Messiah. He was not ostentatious. He was not looking for fame. He didn't want to put himself on display. There was no boastful exhibition of the Lord Jesus. He was just a humble Savior. No showiness in the Lord Jesus. He wasn't ambitious. He wasn't pretentious. I heard a man use chapter 12, verse 19, I think in a very dangerous way. Matthew 12, 19 says, "He'll not quarrel nor cry, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets." And this man interpreted that to mean that it's wrong to have street meetings. See, the Lord Jesus didn't preach in the streets. So a group like open-air campaigners would be wrong because the Lord Jesus was humble. He didn't go out on the street corners and preach. See, the open-air campaigners, I know a little about it because I used to work with them a little bit. And they have these gospel vans and they go into the different street corners or else they go into the factories when folks are having lunch. Or some busy intersection or something like that. And they give a gospel message. And they hand out gospel literature. I have a very close friend that God wonderfully used in my own life who was with the Open Air Campaigners. This passage isn't saying Jesus never preached in the streets. He did. All the time. He's talking about what He said in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you're not to stand as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now here's the key. In order to be seen of men. In order to be seen of men. You see, the whole context here is this. Jesus is a humble Savior. He wasn't looking for a fan club. He wasn't trying to get famous. He wasn't trying to be noticed by men. In that sense, He was silent in the street. The open-air campaigners and other folks who have street meetings will give them the benefit of the doubt. They're not out there because they're proud and they want to make themselves known. In most cases, they have a burden to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the masses, to those who need the Savior. You see, in Jesus' day, the Jews were expecting a sensational Messiah. A Caesar, not a Savior. They expected the Messiah to come with great charisma and personality, order an army and overthrow the government of Rome. God the Father responded to the life and ministry of His Son. We can summarize it in these words. The Lord Jesus is a gentle Savior, a humble Savior, a lowly Savior. In this prophecy, there are two word pictures that describe the tender nature of this gentle Savior. And they're both in verse 20. A battered reed and smoldering wick. In order to catch the impact of the Father's response to His Son, let me say a word about each of those word pictures. Verse 20, what is a battered reed? King James calls it a bruised reed. Are you familiar with Wiest and his expanded translation of the New Testament? Wiest's expanded translation of the New Testament translates it this way: a reed that has become completely crushed, he will not break. Another translation says a broken reed. You see, this expression, a bruised reed, a battered reed, a crushed reed, a broken reed, just shows the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. An ordinary reed is one of the most fragile things in the whole vegetable kingdom. Has no flowers on it that you could put on your kitchen table. Has no fruit. A reed doesn't give any fruit that you could eat, satisfy. You can't use a reed as timber for building anything. Can't be used for a staff to lean upon. Can't be used for a weapon. The only thing they ever used a reed for was every now and then a shepherd would cut one off and use it for a shepherd's pipe. Make a little instrument out of it. And that didn't last too long either, because then it would just fall apart. A reed was one of the most fragile, useless things in the whole vegetable kingdom. Now let me ask you this. If a reed is so nothing, what would a battered reed be? If a reed is so useless, what would a crushed reed be? A broken reed, a bent reed. You see, a reed is one of the most fragile things in all the vegetable kingdom. Then a bruised reed is one of the weakest of one of the most fragile things in all of the vegetable kingdom. And when the Father gave His response to the Lord Jesus, He said, "This is My Son, this is My servant, this is My chosen one, this is My elect, this is the one that thrills My heart, My soul is pleased in Him." He's so gentle, He wouldn't hurt a bruised reed. That's how gentle Jesus is. And now hold that a moment and look at the next figure. Same verse, 20. A smoldering wick. You have King James, it has smoking flax. Again, it's the same picture, a picture of His gentleness. A smoldering wick is wax in which the fire is just about to go out. There's nothing left but a spark. You see, the Father was responding to the Sermon on the Mount in those two chapters of miracles. All that He said and all that He did. And He said, what I see when I see Him, I see a gentle Savior. And everything about the Lord Jesus was a humble Messiah. He didn't cater to the rich, to the powerful, to those who had some kind of influence, to the smart. He always had His eye open for the bruised reed. And He always had His eye open for the smoking flax. Psalm 18 is the psalm that David wrote at the end of his life. He looked back over his long years and he just summarized it in that great hymn. And in Psalm 18:35, as he looked back, he wrote these words, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Well, just think about that. The gentleness of Jesus, the gentleness of the Messiah, the humility of Christ. You see, it was not only true in His day as He ministered. For example, that leper was a bruised reed that Jesus would not break. Other men would step all over him, would ignore him, wouldn't give him the time of day. But he was a bruised reed, and Jesus was a gentle shepherd. Same thing with the woman taken in adultery. For there was a bruised reed. They wanted to crush her. They wanted to stone her. She's worthless. She doesn't deserve to live. Though they were bruised and crushed, frail, they meant a lot to the Lord Jesus. He always had a heart for the weak. It's also true in our day. Let me apply this a little before we move on. I'm a bruised reed. You're a bruised reed. That's your hope with God. I'm smoking flax. You're smoking flax. That's your hope with the Lord. The weakest thing possible, the most frail thing possible. Try to get the impact of this. Smoking flax, smoldering wick. There's only one spark left and it's about to die out. It's a picture of those poor people who have come to the end and who have been tempted to say, what's the use? What good is it anyway? Those who are ready to throw in the towel. Those who are ready to die out. They think, this is the end of my flame. Now, let me labor it a little further. What is your single hope? When your reed breaks. When you're a broken reed. When you're bent over and wounded and everybody else will just step on you and crush you and could care less about you. When your reed is ruined, let me give you a list. By sin. By people. Their attitudes. By trial. Temptation. By personal weakness. By your own stupidity. Your own foolishness. By your ignorance. 1,001 ways we become bruised reeds. And when we become a bruised reed, what is our single hope? And the answer is, and always will be, the gentleness of Jesus. May God burn it into your heart and into my heart. The tenderness of the humble Lord. He will never break a bruised reed. Paul, that's tremendous. He will never break a crushed reed. Just so, what's my one hope when I want to give it all up? When my flame's about to go out and I want to throw everything overboard? When I had just about all I can take? And I can't take any more, and I want to wash my hands of the whole stupid thing. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like smoking flax? Like all you got left is one spark, and that's about ready to die out? What's your hope when you feel like that? The gentleness of Jesus. He'll not snuff you out. I don't care how small that spark is. I don't care how bruised that reed is. This is God's estimate of God the Son. He's a gentle Savior. I can see putting a splint on a storm-broken bough of a fruit tree or something like that. But who's going to splint up a broken reed? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. He binds up the broken in heart. Isn't that tremendous? I can picture a bone binding up a bone, wrapping up a rib, putting an arm in a sling, with a cast on a leg. But how do you bind up a broken heart? Only Jesus knows how to do that. And He does it all the time. He's the gentle Savior. I picture the wick of a candle with that slender stream of smoke about as thick as a piece of silk, just ready to die out. Just a red dot left. He will not snuff that out. This passage is loaded with comfort. Comfort because it presents Christ as a gentle Savior. Comfort also because it's the Father's response. I'm glad it's not John the Baptist's response, because then you might say, oh, just one man's opinion. That's how he responded to that ministry. This isn't one man's opinion. This is God the Father's inspired response to the life and ministry of His Son, of all that He said and all that He did. It's fact. It's true. It's not just an educated guess. It's not just an observation. It's the fact from the Father's heart. It takes on a lot more meaning when you remember that this response of the Father, the Lord Jesus, as a gentle Messiah, is in between the two responses of the Pharisees. Later on, when we look at the second response of the Pharisee, you'll see what I'm talking about. Because the Pharisees, with their legal system, were very oppressive. They had no heart for the bruised reed. They had no heart for the smoking flax. Their legalism crushed the reed and snuffed out the flame all the time. But when you read this, there's comfort. Boy, I tell you, there's comfort for the lowly. Not only does it present Jesus as the gentle one, and not only does it present the inspired response of God the Father, but look at verse 20, please. Until He leads justice to victory. How long will the Lord be gentle with a bruised reed? How long will the Lord be gentle with smoking flax? How many times will He tolerate me when I come as a bruised reed? I'm dealing with a man now in this particular town, and I declare I'm ready to quit. He's frustrated me to the limits of natural patience. I know the Lord can give additional patience, but I'm telling you, sometimes just on the level of earth, you just want to strangle them, turn or burn. And if you, I'll help you out, you know. How long will the Lord wait? How many times can you come bruised? Verse 20 says, until. Until what? Until He leads justice to victory. Oh, great. What does that mean? I believe it means at least this. Probably more than this. But at least this. That the Lord will always deal justly with you. Depends on how your reed got broken. He'll always deal justly with you. That is, He'll never violate His principles. He will not lower His standards. He will not force your will. He's not going to make it easy for you. He didn't spare the angels when they sinned. He didn't spare His own Son. He's not about to spare you either, or me. He'll deal justly with the bruised reed until. Until what? Until victory. That's what it says. Until He leads justice to victory. Until the reed is strong and the flame is bright again. Boy, that's full of comfort. Especially if you see yourself as God wants us to see ourselves, as the bruised reed. If you see yourself as a smoking flax, He is guaranteed that He'll deal with you until He takes you to victory. Boy, that's a tremendous passage. No wonder it ends in verse 21. In Him the Gentiles hope. Hope in His name. I find as much hope in these four verses as any four verses in the entire Bible. I trust the Lord will burn the reality of a gentle Savior into our hearts. But that's the Father's response of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, a gentle Savior, a humble Messiah. Chapter 12, 22 through 45 give us the second response of the Pharisees. Now, there are several reasons why this is a difficult passage. First, it's so long. There's 24 verses in this section, in this response. Second reason it's difficult, it contains the passage on the unpardonable sin. Commentators have plowed through there with their combat boots for many years, muddied up this scripture and called it profound. And so that's another reason that it's tough. And then the third is verses 43 to 45. It closes with a very strange story. story about the unclean spirit leaving a man and seeking rest in a waterless place, returning again and finding the house all swept out, and then because the house was unoccupied, he moved in with seven of his friends, and the end was worse than the beginning. What does it mean? How's it tie in? There's a couple of reasons that this passage, you just can't jump right in, say, okay, let's do it. We've got to take our time, and we've got to start with what is absolutely clear and move toward that which is thorny. Now, we'll begin this evening, but we're not going to even come close to finishing. Matter of fact, we're going to deal with the unpardonable sin just as an introduction. We've got a few principles just to get this section before you. Then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the response of the Pharisees. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as we read verses 22 through 32. I think it'll help if we clear the air right away on the truth of the unpardonable sin. Beginning at verse 22. Will someone be willing to read that? Seems rather strange to have such a superlative passage on the tenderness of Christ followed by the passage on the sin, the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, to hear him utter words like 30 and 31. It's a solemn passage. Of course, no idle words were ever uttered from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe any words that he ever said were more calculated to make men fear than what he writes in this particular passage. They're full of startling things. Have you ever met anyone who claimed that they had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin? Well, I have. Several. And it's heartrending to the nth degree. Let me get before you a couple of the chief interpretations of this passage, and I trust we'll get to the heart of it. The first is from verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And they say, see what they did? Jesus did a mighty work by the power of the Holy Spirit. They said he did it by Satan. Therefore, the sin against the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan what God does. If God does something and you say Satan did it, then that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, I was also student pastoring at the time, and there was this one fellow named Don. He's in a mental hospital today. And Don said he had committed the sin, the unpardonable sin, against the Holy Spirit. And I began to deal with him, and I didn't know how to deal with him. And so I asked one of our professors if he wouldn't mind sitting down with him and talking to him about this. This man, his stomach was in knots, and he would get wild dreams, and he was just being tortured because he knew he was going to burn forever in hell. He knew there was no forgiveness. And so this man invited him into his office. James Hatch was the professor. I was so glad when he said, "Ed, you want to stay?" Because I wanted to hear how he's going to deal with this. So I sat down and I was surprised at the way he started. He said, "Don, tell me, how long have you known Ed?" Blah, blah, blah. However long. Forgot now. "Does Ed ever spend any time with you?" "Yeah." "You know any other Christian?" "That's Charlie." "Charlie ever spend any time with you?" "Yeah." "Why do you think they give up their time, spend it with you?" He says, "I don't know, they're Christian." "Well, so what? Why do you think they give up their time and come over to your house? Did they ever pray with you?" "Yeah." "Why?" "Well, I think they said they love me, and they want, I got this burden, and they want to get rid of it." "Who would put that on their heart?" He said, "The Lord." And then the man said, You've just talked yourself out of it. You've proved you haven't committed the sin. Because if you had really committed the sin, you would have said, the devil put that on Charlie's heart. And the devil put that on Ed's heart. You would have attributed the work of God to Satan. That's how he applied that particular verse. I've heard some strange statements trying to explain what this unpardonable sin is. There are some Christians, you know, I don't want to call any names or any groups, but there are some, if that is what it is, I don't believe it is. But if that is what it is, and there's some people in a lot of trouble. I know some prominent Christian leaders who are in public positions doing platform work, and I've heard Christians say, that guy's of the devil. He's done more harm to Christianity than any other Christian. And they take these Christians and they say, the devil. He's of the devil. Well, if that's the sin against the Holy Spirit, they're in trouble for saying things like that. Sometimes we can misjudge paradoxes in our lives. Boy, Satan really allowed that accident in my life, brought that accident or that trouble into my life, that sickness, that trial. Well, what if it was God that brought it in? You said it was Satan. Did you commit the unpardonable sin? Had a man come to me one time, he says, there's no hope for me, and I know why. Because one time in anger, I said, God damn the Holy Spirit. And I meant it. He said, I committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Is that unforgivable? Is that the sin against the Holy Spirit? If someone said, I hate God, and other blasphemies, just spoke out against God, I hate the people of God. Is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? This last Wednesday morning, I had fellowship and breakfast with a Christian brother in this town. And he was telling me about a jail visitation he went on. And the man he visited had sold his soul to Satan. Wrote a contract to Satan for three things. A color TV, a wife, and a house. And he signed it in his blood. And he said, I sell you my soul, I'm going to serve Satan. Is that unforgivable? Is that the sin against the Holy Spirit? Let me give you the second view. The first is that they say it's attributing the work of God to Satan. The second view is really the traditional view of church history. God's people have believed this through the years, and I believe it's the accurate view. This is what the Bible teaches. As simply as I know how to say it, let me just word it this way. The sin against the Holy Spirit is when you say your final no to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus Christ, finally. It's not no along the way. It's when you have finally said your no. If it was just saying no, we'd all burn in hell. Because we've all said no. But it's that final no. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. One Scripture can never undermine another Scripture. And whatever the sin against the Holy Spirit is, it can never contradict John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And calling God the devil does not rule out a later coming to Him in repentance and faith. Of course, every no leads closer and closer to the final no. And there's a tremendous warning here. If I don't say yes, I might lose the desire to say yes. I might find myself being hardened. Let me answer three questions about this in order to make it logical. First of all, why is it called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Secondly, why is it called unforgivable? And then thirdly, how can I know for sure that I have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? First of all, why is it called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The answer is because of John 16:8 through 11 and other verses. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to present Christ to the sinner, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit's job to come to the sinner and say, "Wilt thou have this Jesus to be thy only Savior?" And if they say no, then on another occasion, the Holy Spirit, faithfully striving, does it again. "Will you take this Christ? Will you take this Jesus?" That's His ministry. Always to present Christ. Always to present the Lord Jesus to the sinner. And so people can say no, 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 no. Final no. What is final no? And the answer is death. There's no final no before death. Death is the final no. If someone dies saying no to Christ, to the Holy Spirit's presentation of Christ, it's clear there's no hope for him. There's no hope for her. While there's life, there's hope. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because it's the Spirit's ministry to present Christ. And remember, we're talking about an attitude, the whole ministry of Christ. We're not just talking about sin against the Holy Spirit. We sin against the Holy Spirit every day, but it's not unforgivable. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, we grieve the Spirit. Acts 7:51, we resist the Spirit. Isaiah 63:10, we vex the Holy Spirit of God. But it's all forgivable. You can sin against the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you can do that. I mean, it's possible to sin against the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. But that sin, that unforgivable blasphemy, is a final no to God's Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting Christ. Why is it unforgivable? Some people read verse 32 and try to read purgatory into it, because it says, "It shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come." And so they say, see, implied in that is that there is forgiveness in the age to come, but not for this sin. For other sins, there's forgiveness. Well, he's not saying that there's forgiveness in the age to come. He's underscoring the fact that this will never be forgiven. Not now, not in death, not in the age to come. Never be forgiven. I used to think, I speak as a fool, that eternal damnation was a little severe for the petty little things we do against God here.
I thought it'd be fair. He said an eye for an eye. I didn't. A tooth for a tooth. So if I had 5 years of sinning here, why not 5 years of punishment in hell? That sounded fair to me. It didn't seem right. 5 years of sinning, an eternity of punishment. Sort of like an overkill. If I sinned for 25 years, then why couldn't I just go to hell for 25 years? Pay for all of that sin. Or even if you double it. Well, I'll go for 1,000 years, but come on, forever. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Mark chapter 3, verse 29, the sister passage to this same truth. Mark 3, 29. If you have the King James Version, you're not going to get the full power of this. Unfortunately, the King James translation in this case followed the Tyndale translation, which was based on the Erasmus text, and it wasn't that accurate. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is in danger of eternal damnation. That's not strong enough. That's not really what Jesus said, eternal damnation. In the New American Standard and the other revised versions, they changed it to what it ought to be. Jesus said a far more searching, solemn thing than that. Mark 3:29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness because he is guilty of an eternal sin. An eternal sin. 5 years of sinning, 5 years of punishment. 25 years of sinning, 25 years of punishment. An eternal sin. An eternity of punishment. Forever and ever. You see, when a finite being sins against an infinite God, it has infinite wages. And that's why the infinite God could, in 3 hours, pay an eternity of sin. In 3 hours, Christ crushed what all mankind would have paid forever into that 3 hours and exhausted it on the cross. The Bible says those who say their final no say it forever and forever and forever. They suffer eternally because they sin eternally. They're hardened in their final no. Forever and ever they're going to say no. That's weighty, and that's why the Lord Jesus was so intent. Some people have the idea that after 1,000,000 years, if a Savior visited hell, everyone would jump at the chance and trust Him and get out. See, that's against the Bible. If a Savior did visit hell after 1,000,000 years, and I speak as a fool again, there's not one sinner in hell that would accept Him. You know this weeping and gnashing of teeth? I used to think gnashing of teeth was what I do in a dentist's office. I grit my teeth for pain. That's not what gnashing of teeth is. Gnashing of teeth is not pain, it's hate. When they stoned Stephen, they gnashed at him with their teeth. And for all the ages of eternity, people in hell will hate the Lord for putting them there. They're not going to get any softer. Pain doesn't make them softer. That's the tragedy of thinking that affliction on the earth makes you pure. Only a miracle of God can use affliction to make you pure. Trouble on earth makes you bitter, doesn't make you pure. If affliction made you pure, the purest people in the universe would be those in hell. Affliction does not make you pure. It makes you hard, apart from the grace of God. God uses it for good. How may I know for sure that I've not committed the unpardonable sin? Well, a couple of simple answers. Number one, accept Christ. Because accepting Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of a final no. It's a final yes. That's one way. The second is this, and I encourage you when you deal with individuals, and I know you'll only deal with Christians who think they've committed it. You'll never deal with a sinner who thinks he's committed this sin. an unsaved person. You'll only deal with Christians. Fear, being afraid that you've committed it, is proof positive that you have not committed it. How so? Because your heart cannot be soft toward God and finally hard at the same time. You can't be saying a final no and still be tender toward the Lord and afraid that you've committed it. I've met people who were obsessed with the idea that they've committed this sin. I don't believe that Satan has ever tried to destroy an unsaved person with this text. He only uses it to harass the children of God. Only those who are tender and sensitive toward God. You find a man or woman who's hard and rebellious and determined in their sin, they're not afraid of this. It's always that sensitive child of God, that trembling saint, that Satan loves to harass. So if you meet anybody who's afraid they've committed this, it's a dead giveaway that they haven't. If you said your final no, you wouldn't care anything about this threat. You wouldn't believe it anyway. There's a third way I may know I haven't committed it, and that's to take the simple step of faith. Just thank the Lord Jesus for the blood of Christ. You realize on the level of earth, all sin is unforgivable? Okay, how slight it is. All sin's unforgivable on the level of earth. Every sin needs the precious blood of Jesus Christ to be forgiven. All sin needs the blood of Christ. There's no question in this passage that the Lord Jesus issued a great warning through these verses. You're familiar with Proverbs 29:1? He that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be reproved, and that without remedy. Keep saying no, 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 no. One day, your mind is gone, or you find yourself in that other world for which you were made, and it's all over. I think we can give a little caution here. Don't ever view a person as having said his final no. We don't know that. We can't see the hearts. We need to be real careful about that. Before leaving this as an introduction to this chapter or this section, believe it or not, even though the unpardonable sin is here, the theme of the tenderness of God runs all the way through this section. Let me give you a couple of illustrations and then we'll close. Chapter 12:31, you look at that and you say, boy, that's a powerful verse. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Everybody sees that last part. Blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. But do you see the hope in that verse? You say, I haven't committed the last part. I haven't said my no, my final no. All right, look at the first part. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Boy, there's hope in that. That's a tremendous verse. You say, well, I've abused my body so badly. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. I cheated on my wife, cheated on my husband, abused children. I'm a murderer, I'm a drunkard, I'm a cheat, I'm a liar, cursor, unthankful. I'm an arsonist, burn down buildings. I'm an embezzler. Any sin and any blasphemy shall be forgiven. I say it's full of hope. Tremendous. Well, I'll tell you, there's a hallelujah in this whole section on the tenderness of Christ. No matter how ugly, how wicked my life or yours, any sin and any blasphemy shall be forgiven. While I was studying this, I was listening to a gospel tape with the Men of Music Quartet. Ever heard them? They're good. Anyway, I was listening to the tape and they were singing that song, Oh for a Thousand Tongues. And right when I was meditating on this, any sin will be forgiven. In the background they were singing and I caught the words. And here's the words that they were singing. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, and bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in a sinner's ears. It's life and health and peace.
Well, amen.
Any sin and any blasphemy will be forgiven. That's music in a sinner's ears. That's life. It's health. That's peace. Wonderful comfort in these passages. So the very verses that scare the tar out of you also whisper sweet peace to your heart. Verse 28 and 29, one other illustration of the tenderness of the Lord, and we'll close. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he'll plunder his goods. In this passage and in the context, the Spirit of God presents the strong man as Satan. Satan is the strong man. All you got to do is look over your own history in your life or the Scripture, and it's well proven that he is the strong man in the world and in our own hearts. If you have had any experience with the Lord, and you know anything about the warfare, and you've wrestled not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, you know he's a strong man. He's perplexed us and seduced us and embroiled us. He's dismayed us and discouraged us and uprooted us and split us. He's done everything against us. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the accuser. He's the dragon. He's the murderer. He's the liar. He's legion. He's the strong man. We can't begin to tangle with the strong man. We can't begin to estimate his power or his command or how many demons are under his control. We don't know his cruelty, his cunning, his daring, his activity, his knowledge. In every sense, he's the strong man. In this passage, there's someone else mentioned. And he's called the stronger than the strong. Guess who that is? Exactly right. Take all the scriptures you want to see how strong Satan is. And here's the stronger than the strong who goes in and ties him up and spoils his goods, robs his house. I think there's comfort here that the Lord Jesus is stronger than the strong man. 1 John 4, 4. Who can quote? Greater? Exactly right. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. How much greater? 10 times greater? 100 times greater? You're robbing my thunder. 1,000 times greater? 1,000,000 times greater? I could go on forever, and I keep having to say more than that. More than that. Infinitely greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I'm not afraid of the strong man, because I've got the stronger than the strong man in my heart. The lion tamer in my heart. I'm going to read you two verses from Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, as he should have written them. I didn't change the words, I just rearranged the verses. He wrote verse 2, then verse 3. He should have written 3, then 2. I'm going to read 3 first, then 2. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for Matthew 12. Not what we think it means, but everything that You know it means. Work it in our hearts, in our lives. Thank You that the Lord Jesus is stronger than the strong. And He lives in our hearts. Even though we're bruised reeds, smoking flax, He lives in our hearts until He brings justice to victory. Thank You for such hope. Give us a good fellowship together now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.